If you turn to the book of 2 Samuel, I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I have been emphasizing this seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant that is further developed and will find ultimate fulfillment in what we know as the Davidic covenant. That is a covenant that has been promised to the nation of Israel that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David, have a throne, have a kingdom, and he would rule over Israel as well as the entire world. And that Davidic covenant is explained here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I want you to notice the second page in this handout where you have the life of David. And as you recall, David was born approximately around 1041. There were three anointings. There was a private anointing that took place in his home in Bethlehem. And then there were two public anointings. He was anointed as king over the tribe of Judah, and then he was anointed as king over Israel, and he conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he made Jerusalem the capital of the kingdom. And then we talked about last week his grievous sin, as recorded in 2 Samuel, in terms of adultery with Bathsheba and the arrangement of the death of her husband Uriah. And we talked about we're all capable of all kinds of problems. We all have faults. And I think of the words of Calvin, who said it very well in his Institutes as he talks about all of this and makes this little comment: let them ponder that a man is not to be judged for one deed, inasmuch as the holiest sometimes undergo a most grievous fall. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that anyone, I don't care who we are, can fall. And you certainly sense that and see that in the life of David in terms of what happens as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then we talked about the various things concerning David. And then as we come towards the end of his life, you have the coronation of his son Solomon, and then, of course, the death of David, which happens around 971 at the age of 70. Now, when I read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember, all of this is communicated to David by Nathan in terms of what was going to happen after his death. And I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my, and remember the word, chesed, covenant love, covenant loyalty. But my covenant love, covenant loyalty will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And then we have this concluding statement in verse 16 that in a nutshell says everything. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And I've emphasized those three words: house, kingdom, throne. House refers to dynasty. House refers to a ruler. Kingdom refers to the realm over which the ruler will rule. And throne emphasizes the right to rule. So I read these three words: throne, kingdom, and house. And I'm thinking of the ruler, I'm thinking of the realm, and I'm thinking of the right to rule. And then I read in verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David, which prompts David's prayer. And he speaks about the uniqueness of Israel, that Israel now belongs to God and God belongs to Israel. And you read all of this, and then in the midst of his prayer, I just want you to notice a couple of statements. Verse 25, notice what he prays. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Then at the end of verse 26, let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. And then we come down and we read verse 29. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now I want you to turn to the parallel of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want you to notice 1 Chronicles chapter 17, it's the parallel account, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when your days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, Nathan is saying to David, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my chesed, my mercy, my covenant love, covenant loyalty away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. And then here's the summation. But I will settle him, this future king, in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. And notice the words again, house, kingdom, throne. There's going to be a ruler, there's going to be a realm, and there's going to be a right given to this ruler to rule over the realm. And we're talking about certainly over Israel and certainly over the world. Now think about various forms of government. You have dictatorships. You have totalitarian forms of government, such as China. You certainly have theocracies like Iran. You have republics like the United States. And we think of democracy and we think of a republic almost as though those are interchangeable terms, but they're not. If you think of a democracy implies the direct rule by the people, all of whom are considered to be equal, as over against a republic. And a republic implies a system of government in which the will of the people would be mediated by representatives who one would consider to be wiser and better educated than the average person, which I think all of us would call into question in terms of our country. But you think about all of these forms of government, and you certainly think about a monarchy, where you have a king, and sometimes this king will rule with absolute authority, absolute power. Now look at the next page of this handout. And here you have King Charles III. And it's interesting because Queen Elizabeth II died at the age of 96, September 8, 2022. And King Charles now is ascended to the throne. He was 73 when she died, and you think about him being crowned. And when you look at this picture of him, you see the royal regalia, you see the sovereign scepter, you see Edward's crown. But notice this little caption underneath, King Charles III. King Charles III was crowned May 6th at an elaborate service in Westminster Abbey, site of British coronation since 1066. More than 2,000 guests attended the coronation. 18 million viewers in the United Kingdom alone watched the live television broadcast. Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, led the service, which included a promise from King Charles to uphold Anglicanism as the state religion. In becoming king, the 74-year-old monarch also became head of the Church of England, a position dating to Henry VIII's break with the Roman Catholic Church in 1534. The St. Edward's crown, weighing nearly 5 pounds and commissioned for the previous King Charles in 1661, was last worn at the coronation of the king's late mother, Queen Elizabeth II, in 1953. So you think about King Charles, and you think about this crown and his regalia and all of this. That is nothing in comparison to the king who's going to come and establish a monarchy over the world. Now, if you go back and you think about David, go back to the prior page. We're thinking about David. We know that he died in 971. As we think about in terms of his life, and we know that he was succeeded by Solomon. He was the chosen one. Solomon was the chosen son. And we know this, as you recall, from 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Just listen to it as I read it. Verse 5, and what David says. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now that's what I read in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. And listen to this further statement. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23, then Solomon sat upon the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves to Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 23 through 25. So the chosen son to succeed David was Solomon. And that was in 971. Now I want you to turn past that little page of King Charles and come to this page. The kingdoms of Saul, David, and Solomon. If you recall, if you talk about Saul's kingdom, it's that pink area. If you think of the kingdom established by David, it's the orange area. And then if you think of the kingdom as established by Solomon, it's the yellow. So now we're thinking about the kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon reigned from 971 and he died in 931. So Solomon died in 931. And we all know what happens when Solomon dies. The kingdom is divided. And now you have a north and you have a south. So turn to the next page in this handout. And this is the north. It begins with Jeroboam the first, 931. That was when Solomon died. And it goes all the way to Hoshea in 722 when the Assyrians demolish the northern kingdom of Israel. Now you think about all of these kings, there are 19 of them, and they're all wicked. All of these kings are wicked. So I think about up in the north, in terms of Israel, and I'm thinking about all of these kings, all of them corrupt, beginning with Jeroboam the first, taken me all the way to the last one, Hoshea. And then the Assyrians, of course, take control of the northern kingdom in 722. Now look at the next page. This is the south. And this is Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. So you begin here in 931. And Rehoboam was over the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And you come all the way down to the last of the kings, Zedekiah. There are 19 kings and there's one queen, Athaliah. So when I'm thinking down in the south, I'm thinking of all of these kings, beginning with Rehoboam, 931, that's Solomon's son, all the way to the last of these kings, Zedekiah, and then the Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar, and of course took them away. Now I want you to turn to the next page and this map, and I want you to notice that pink area. We're up in the north now, and do you see those three little squares? Those are the three capitals up in the north. The first was Shechem, the second was Tirzah, and the third was Samaria. So if you're thinking of the north, and you're thinking of the northern kingdom of Israel, you're thinking of those three capitals. The last capital was the capital Samaria. And of course, the Assyrians defeated them, destroyed the capital, and took them away. If you think about the south, do you see Jerusalem? And it's in that little square. That's the only capital in the south. The only capital in the south was Jerusalem. So in the north, you have all of these kings, every one of them corrupt. And you had three different capitals. Whereas in the south, you have only one capital. And the capital was Jerusalem. So we have the north and we have the south. The north is known as Israel and the south is known as Judah. You have 10 tribes up in the north, two in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Now I want you to notice the next page. If you notice to the right, you have Israel. You have all of these kings of Israel. You have the various prophets that pleaded with them to repent. And then if you look at the left, you have the kings of Judah. And it begins with Solomon's son Rehoboam and takes me all the way to the last, which of course was Zedekiah. So I'm thinking of the north, Israel, and I'm thinking of the south, Judah. Now I want you to notice something in terms of Israel. Do you see how many dynasties were in the north? Nine. Nine dynasties in the north. Three of them were obliterated, but nine dynasties. In the south, you know how many dynasties there were? In Judah? One. There's only one dynasty in the south. You know what it was? The Davidic dynasty. So you have nine dynasties in the north, every king up in the north wicked. And in the south, you have one dynasty. It is the Davidic dynasty. These are sons of David. Now, if you think about 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, what's the difference between Kings and Chronicles? If you think of 1 and 2 Kings, who was the writer of 1 and 2 Kings? Jewish tradition tells us it was Jeremiah. 1 and 2 Chronicles. Who was the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles? Jewish tradition tells us it was Ezra. So when you read 1 and 2 Kings, remember they were not divided. It was just Kings, Chronicles. If you think of 1 and 2 Kings, you're thinking Jeremiah. If you think of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're thinking Ezra. Now what's the distinction between Kings and Chronicles? Because it seems as though they parallel one another because they're talking about all of these various kings. Well, 1 and 2 Kings will emphasize the kings in the north as well as the kings in the south. So if I'm reading 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah will talk about what's happening in the north and what's happening in the south. And both are emphasized, northern kings and the southern kings. But when you come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's a shift. Ezra could care less what's happening up in the north. All he cared about was what was happening in the south. All he cared about was the Davidic dynasty. The only thing that's emphasized in 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the Davidic kings. Now, he will talk about the northern kings, but only in order to set forth something about something in the south. So if I'm reading Kings, they're emphasizing the north and the south, Jeremiah. But Ezra's emphasizing the south. He only cares about the Davidic dynasty. That's all he cares about. And that's what is being emphasized. Now, when you look at this in terms of Israel and Judah, I want you to notice under Israel, if you come down to the fourth dynasty, do you see the name Omri? And do you see his son Ahab? You see that? This is Israel, and this is the right column. If you come down to the fourth dynasty, which was started by Omri, and then you read of his son Ahab. You see that, Ahab? Ahab was married. You remember who Ahab was married to? Jezebel. Ahab was married to Jezebel. Now, if you look at the south, Judah, and you come to the name Jehoshaphat. You see Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat's son was Jehoram. You know who Jehoram married? Jehoram married, if you come down, you see Athaliah, Queen Athaliah? Jehoram married Athaliah. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Athaliah. You know who Athaliah was? Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. That's who Athaliah was. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she absolutely manipulated her husband, Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He had some blunders, three major blunders in terms of his life. But this was an arranged marriage between his son, Jehoram, and Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And do you remember what Athaliah attempted to do when she realized her son was dead? She tried to destroy the Davidic line. She tried to destroy all the sons of David. You remember this? Now, I want to just point it out. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, and Athaliah absolutely influenced her husband and also influenced her son in a terrible way. But I want you to notice about Queen Athaliah. Now, we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, and notice verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. She thought she had destroyed all of them. But there was a little baby. He was only a year old. Now look at what we read. Next verse. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons that were slaughtered, put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. Look at verse 12. He was with them, kid, in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. And when he was 7 years old, he was brought out, crowned as king, and according to 2 Chronicles 23, Athaliah was killed. And then we read of Joash. Chapter 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. She thought she had killed all of David's sons, but she hadn't. There was a baby, Joash. Just a flickering little candle. She didn't snuff it out. He survived. And he was king, made king, and Athaliah was killed. as you read about her death in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. When we read this, we're talking about the Davidic dynasty. It is impossible to destroy David's line. And it's impossible to destroy it because of God's covenant that He made with David. Now, I want you to notice in this little chart, you have Israel on the right, Judah on the left. If you come down, notice the final kings of Judah. You have Josiah, Joash, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. See those kings? Josiah all the way down to Zedekiah. Now turn to the next page. And this page simply says the last five kings of Judah. You have Josiah. Josiah was a godly man. He reigned for 31 years. You remember what happened to him? He was killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt because he tried to stop the Egyptians from going up north. And so the Pharaoh killed him. But Josiah was a godly man. Now look at his sons. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Josiah's grandson was Jehoiakim or Jeconiah. But the last of the kings was Zedekiah. He was the last king when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came and took them away. Now I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I want you to notice this statement about Zedekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which by the way, is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. Now look at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Now Jeremiah tells us all about Zedekiah in Jeremiah chapter 52. And he tells us exactly what we read in the historical books. But I want to read the account in 2 Kings chapter 25. So I want you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 25. And I want us to read what happened in terms of Zedekiah. Jeremiah documents this in Jeremiah 52. But I want you to notice it here in 2 Kings 25. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. This is the ninth year of Zedekiah. This will be 588. In the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all of his army against Jerusalem, pitched against it, built forts against it round about. This is 2 Kings 25, verse 2. And the city was under attack until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So it was from the 9th year until the 11th year. And the Babylonians surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Now verse 3. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. You remember? The Babylonians surrounded the city. From 588 to 586, they were starving within the city. And do you remember what we read in the historical books, as well as in the prophets? They were reduced to cannibalism. They were reduced to cannibalism. And they were eating one another within the city because of starvation. Kind of like what happened during the Second World War in Leningrad, when they surrounded the city. The Germans surrounded the city, and they were starving to death in Leningrad, and you could not go out at night unless you were with the group, because you may be killed and eaten. So I'm reading this here, verse 3. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city, verse 4, was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went away toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all of his army was scattered from him. So they took the king, Zedekiah, brought him up to the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with fetters of bronze, and carried him to Babylon. Now, can you imagine this? He sees his own son slaughtered before him, then his eyes are put out, and then in chains he's dragged away. This is the last of the Davidic kings. This is Zedekiah. And he's taken away to Babylon in absolute humiliation. Now, Jeremiah was there, you remember, and this was a grievous thing. What I read here is absolutely what I read in Jeremiah chapter 52. He tells us exactly the same thing. But I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah's Lamentations. Would you turn there, please? You have Jeremiah, and then you have the Lamentations. Now, the Lamentations, as you recall, is a funeral dirge over the destruction of Jerusalem, written by Jeremiah. He was in the city when it all happened. He was an eyewitness. Now, when you read this, I just want to point something out. Do you remember the structure of Lamentations? Look at chapter 1. How many verses? 22. Look at chapter 2. How many verses? 22. Look at chapter 3. How many verses? 66. Look at chapter 4. How many verses? 22. Then chapter 5, 22. You know how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. So if I'm reading chapters 1, 2, and 4, it's an alphabetic acrostic. Every verse begins with the Hebrew letter. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav. All the way down. So it's an alphabetic acrostic. So if I read chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4, it's a Hebrew alphabetic. It goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse corresponds to a Hebrew letter. A, B, C, D. All the way, 22 letters. I come to chapter 5. He doesn't follow the alphabetic arrangement, but he does in terms of 22 lines. So the construction is the same when I read in chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5. The construction is the same, 22 lines. When you come to chapter 3, you have 66 verses. You know what he does? He repeats the letters three times. So Aleph, 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 Beth, 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 Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. So it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, but now he repeats the letters three times in chapter 3. Almost as though he's moving to a climax up in chapter 3, and then he just falls down. And then when you come to chapter 5, it's just 22 lines. I mean, he's exhausted when you come here. And he talks about what was happening in Jerusalem, talks about the starvation, cannibalism, all of that. But I want you to notice the statement from Jeremiah, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 4. Now look at this statement. Verse 17. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help, and our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. You know why? Because Zedekiah was dependent upon Egypt and believing that Egypt would come and help them against the Babylonians. They were a no-show. Egypt did not help them. So when I come here and I'm reading chapter 4 of Lamentations, verse 17, the nation that they thought were going to help them was Egypt, and Egypt did not help them. So I look at verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18, Lamentations. They hunt our steps, but we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. Now look at this verse. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Davidic king. He's talking about Zedekiah. We thought there was security, but there was none. And Zedekiah was blinded and taken away in complete humiliation. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. So you can sense something of the discouragement and despair within the heart of Jeremiah as he writes his funeral dirge in terms of what happened. Now, of course, there's incredible hope, and he talks about it in chapter 3. But when I'm reading this, it captures something of the incredible emotions of what happened in terms of the final Davidic king taken away in humiliation. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And I want you to notice something here in Psalm 89. Look at the opening of this psalm. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Verse 2. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. So he's going back to the covenant God made with King David. Now I want to pick up the reading in verse 20. And notice what we read. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him 3 times, privately and 2 times publicly, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry to me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I'll make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I'll visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed will endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. I've absolutely sworn that this is absolutely going to take place. The Davidic covenant, the covenant that I made with David, is absolutely going to be fulfilled. So you read, these are very strong words, would you say? And the psalmist in this very didactic, contemplative psalm is speaking about the Davidic covenant and what God had promised in terms of the Davidic covenant. But I want you to notice the change. Listen to the change that takes place in the psalm, in this psalm. Look at verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been angry with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all of its hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up thy right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all of his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. And over again, thou. God's the one who did it. Who's he talking? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Zedekiah. He's talking about what happened to the Davidic king when he was utterly humiliated and in chains taken away into Babylon. Now look at your next statement, verse 46. Here are the questions. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which thou swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen. Amen. Now I want you to notice something in this psalm. In this psalm, he's going to use the word hesed a number of times. But I want to point it out. In Psalm 89, if I'm reading verse 1, mercies, however it reads in yours, the word that I'm reading is the same word. It's the word hesed, covenant love, covenant loyalty. I have it in verse 1, mercies. I have it in verse 2, mercy. I have it in verse 14, mercy. I have it in verse 24, mercy. I have it in verse 28, mercy. I have it in verse 33, loving kindness, and I have it in verse 49, loving kindnesses. So the word that's used in verses 1, 2, 14, 24, 28, 33, 49 is the word hesed, covenant love, covenant loyalty. Now the other word that is emphasized is the word faithfulness. And I want to point it out. You have it in verse 1, faithfulness. You have it in verse 2, faithfulness. You have it in verse 5, faithfulness. You have it in verse 8, faithfulness. You have it in verse 24, faithfulness. You have it in verse 33, faithfulness. So you're thinking about this whole concept of God being faithful. And when I look at that particular word, he's reliable, he's dependable, he's trustworthy. So the psalmist is saying, and relying upon God's love and covenant loyalty, he's always faithful to his promises found in a covenant. So he's going back to that. And he entered into this covenant with David, and he swore that it was going to happen. But he's perplexed by it because he doesn't understand what had happened. Zedekiah was taken away, and he couldn't understand it. So come back to his questions. Verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? You see it? The promise is that there's going to be a ruler, and the ruler is going to live forever. He says in verse 29, his seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Or verse 36, his seed will endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. So how can that be? We die. So he's raising this question in verse 48. What is man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And then you read verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. The footsteps of thine anointed? Zedekiah was taken away into captivity. He was a son of David. This is the Davidic dynasty. You know what? He has sons in captivity. We read about them in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. He has sons. There are sons born of David in captivity. There's always going to be a son of David until Jesus comes. So the footsteps of the anointed is the king. I can follow his footsteps. So Zedekiah is taken away, and then he gives birth to these various sons. And I read about them in the genealogy set forth in 1 Chronicles, which we pick up in Matthew chapter 1. Now I want you to turn with me, because there are all of these psalms that talk about this one. Now I want you to turn with me to Psalm 110. Now when we talk about Psalm 110, did you know this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? And did you know 1/5 of all of Paul's citations of the Old Testament from the Psalms? 1/5 of his citations. And did you know that the Psalms are quoted or alluded to more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament? But Psalm 110 is the most quoted. Now look at the way it begins. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Isn't this God the Father addressing God the Son? And he's saying to his Son, sit until this happens. Yahweh said unto my Master, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then the next verse, the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now he's going to come forth and write his king. Now turn with me to Psalm 2. And when we talk about Psalm 2, this, of course, like Psalm 110, is a messianic psalm. And I want you to notice in Psalm 2, there are 4 strophes, 4 stanzas, 3 verses each. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 9, and verses 10 through 12. So there are 4 stanzas that comprise this psalm. You have the nations in verses 1 through 3. You have God the Father in verses 4 through 6. And then this is what God the Father says to his Son in verses 7 through 9. Now I want you to notice verse 7. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So now he's quoting what his Father is saying to him. Now when you read this in verse 7, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. Now if you go back and you read verse 2, do you see the name Lord? And do you see the phrase His anointed? You see that? Anointed is the word Mashiach. Anointed, if you're reading this in a Greek Bible, it would be the word Christ. It's the word Christos. Because Mashiach in Hebrew or Christos in Greek, it's exactly the same thing. It means the anointed one. So if I'm reading this in a Greek Bible, it would just simply say against Yahweh and against His Christos, against His anointed one, His Christ. So in verse 2, He's referred to as His anointed. In verse 6, He's referred to as my King. In verse 7, my Son. And then when you come back down to verse 12, the Son. So the anointed one, the King, is God's own Son. So I'm reading this in verse 7. I'll declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Begotten meaning, I have formally installed you as king with all the rights of exercising kingship. And again, when you read this, you know when it happened, according to Acts chapter 13, and Paul's explanation of this? At the resurrection of Jesus, when he was raised from the dead. Thou art my son, this day, beginning with that resurrection, have I begotten thee. I have installed thee as king. Now look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So think about it. He's seated now. His Father simply says, you can ask. And the moment you ask, all of the world's going to be given to you. So we know that he's going to stand up and the Father's going to give him all of it and he's going to come forth and he's going to reign. I mean, look at it. Verse 8. Ask of thee, I shall give thee the nation for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, he's going to absolutely control everything that happens. Which is very different from what it is today. Now think of the words truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. That's the way it is today. Or I think of the words of Longfellow who said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. I mean, there's going to be a time when everything's going to be changed. So I'm reading this here, and it's the reason why you have all of these imperatives in verses 10, 11, and 12. Be wise, be instructed, serve, rejoice, kiss the Son. Because if the Son comes forward and he's angry, then you're going to be judged. You read all of these imperatives in verses 10, 11, and 12. As kings and judges are being addressed. And he says in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 72. And I want you to notice Psalm 72. Now it's happened. He's come forth, and now he's reigning. Now I want you to notice this in Psalm 72. A messianic psalm. Look at verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. Notice verse 11. Yea, all kings will fall down before him. All nations will serve him. Come down to verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That's the Messiah when he's reigning as king over the earth. Now turn with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Notice verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Then verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then you read all of these, I will, I will, I will. But come down to verse 17. There will I make the horn of David to bud in Jerusalem. But I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. And I want you to notice Zechariah chapter 14. He stands up, he asks, the Father gives it to him, and he comes forward and reigns. Now I want you to notice this in Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verse 4. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's the feet of the Messiah. And what happens when he comes to the Mount of Olives? He returns to the earth, comes to the Mount of Olives. Now look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. In that day shall there be one Lord, his name one. He's going to return, he's going to be king over the entire earth. Now how else do you read Zechariah 14? Now look at Zechariah chapter 9, and I want you to notice what we read in verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9 talks about his first coming. It's verse 10 that I want to read. Zechariah 9, verse 10. Here's what the Lord will do. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. He's going to speak peace. He's going to command peace. He's going to command peace. And he is going to exercise dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that is what's going to happen. Robert Browning said, all's right with the world. No, it's not. Nothing's right with the world. It's a broken world. It's a cursed world. So I'll go back to those who were involved in creating these incredible weapons. And I'm reading the words of this physical chemist who helped create these atomic bombs. And he said, the only way out of atomic warfare was a superior world government of some kind. And one atomic scientist echoes his words. Permanent peace cannot be established without a world government. And so he saw him in a world government. Now if we go back to the Second World War, and you have Germany and the Soviet Union, they signed a non-aggressive pact in 1939, just before Germany invaded Poland. 22 months later, Germany, to Stalin's astonishment, invaded the Soviet Union, and they came within a dozen miles of Moscow. He was absolutely astonished about it. You can't trust anybody. In 1994, you have the Budapest Memorandum. You know what the Budapest Memorandum was? It was an agreement between the United States, Britain, and Russia to respect Ukraine's territorial integrity in exchange for Kiev's relinquishing its nuclear weapons. So they relinquish all of their nuclear weapons in 1994 with the guarantee that the United States and Britain and Russia would respect their territorial integrity. I wonder what would happen if Ukraine had nuclear weapons today. You think Russia would invade Ukraine? That was the third nuclear power in the world at the time. They gave up all their nuclear weapons. So you think about all of this, and you think about the world in which we live. Now look at the last page of this little handout. Let me just make this little statement. This is Israel today. And we hear all of these things about Gaza. And you see who's on the border of Gaza in the south? That's Egypt. You know what Egypt's done? They've got tanks lying right there. They won't allow one Palestinian over. Now, they won't let any of them. Now, these are all Arabs. These are all Arabs. You always hear about Israel and what Israel's doing. Well, what about Egypt? These are Arabs. So Egypt would not let any of them in Egypt. Not one. They have all these tanks that are right there at the border. They won't allow any of them to come. So you hear all of this in terms of Israel and coming down to the south. Palestinians don't have anywhere to go. Why can't we go to Egypt? Won't let them in. Won't let any of them in. So you think about what's going on in that part of the world today. Not going to change until Jesus returns. And he's going to make it right. But these in Gaza are Arabs. Those in Egypt are Arabs. These are brothers. Hey. So, you know, you don't hear anything about them, though, do you? Other than Egypt's going to break their 1979 treaty with Israel if Israel invades the south. So I think about what's going to happen in terms of the world. But I think about this Davidic covenant, and I recognize there's going to be one who's going to come from Judah and from David. We know him as Yeshua, and he's going to reign in a monarchy. He's going to have absolute authority over the world. But he is holy and good. I mean, just think about him in contrast to what we have today. Now I want to come back and I want to talk about this Davidic covenant, because all of the Old Testament talks about it. And I want to talk about the key of the house of David. You heard that little expression. It's only found twice in the Bible. The key of the house of David. You got to have that key in order to rule over the house of David. So I want to come back to this, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that Thou art a God who is in control of all things. We know that Thou art a God who orchestrates the various events. We think of how perplexed the Old Testament writers were in the midst of all that was happening in their day and time. We think of Jeremiah and all of the things going on within his heart and mind. We think of the psalmist in Psalm 89, perplexed over what happened with the reference to Zedekiah. And yet we know that that line of David continued until the birth of Jesus. And we know it was exhausted in him. He was the one and is the one who will come back to this earth and reign as king. Give us understanding, we pray, as we think through all of these issues. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.